I was recently listening to a message by Dr. Sinclair Ferguson, and he was relating the fact that he kept an item close to him, didn't lose it, not because it had intrinsic value, value in and of itself, but because it was something that was given to him by royalty in the United Kingdom. Again, the value of the thing, if he tried to sell it, would not be that great. If anything, I'm not sure he thought he could even sell it. But because it was given to him by someone he honored and recognized and was valuable to him, the person was, so the thing given to him was therefore valuable. Please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 6, and we're going to begin reading in verse 35. John chapter 6, verse 35. And ladies and gentlemen, this is the word of God. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." Here we see that the coming to Jesus and the believing in him are really synonymous terms. What does it mean to come to him? It's synonymous with believing in him. Verse 36, but then he says, "But I said to you," this is the crowd, "that you've seen me and yet do not believe." What's interesting is the fact that in verse 14 of this same chapter, the crowd basically testified that this man, Jesus, is indeed the prophet who's to come into the world. So they were making a profession of faith. But Jesus didn't buy into the idea that they were genuine in their faith. They made the right sounds. They honored him with their lips, but their hearts were far from him. So he looks at this crowd right in the face and tells them they're not believers. Again, look at verse 36. "I said to you, you have seen me and yet do not believe." And then in verse 37, he is now explaining why that's the case. And he goes right to the doctrine of election. Look at this. "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." I mentioned divine election. Why is that? Because it's the concept derived from Scripture that God has chosen a people for himself. And he's done it before time, before the foundation of the world. And the Father has given the Son a group of people who will in time, in worked out history, come to him. Again, look at verse 37. "All that the Father gives me will come to me." Let's ask this question. Why do they come? Well, they come because they are first given by the Son. Given by the Father to the Son. "All that the Father gives me," the Son, "will come to me." Is it the coming of the people that causes the Father to give them to the Son? No, it's the other way around. It's the giving of the Father to the Son that is the cause of the people coming. And all of them do. "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out." They are valuable to him because they're gifts from the Father to the Son. He'll never cast them out. He'll never lose one of them. And that's what he goes on to make clear. Verse 38, "For I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me." All right, our ears should be pricking up. What is that will? I understand if we know the will of God for Jesus, Jesus will not fail to do that. He will always do the will of his Father. And knowing this, when he states the will of the Father, we know this is something that will happen. "This is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me. Notice that's the second time we've seen this kind of phrase. All the Father gives me, all that he has given me. Verse 39. But raise it, it being the entire group, up on the last day, which is a reference to eternal life. So, the Father gives a group to the Son who will in time come to the Son. And as they come to the Son receives them. He receives them as love gifts from the Father to the Son. And it's the will of the Father that the Son not lose any of those given to him, but raise it, the entire group, up on the last day, giving them eternal life. Verse 40, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I'll raise him up on the last day. So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven? Jesus answered them, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I'll raise him up on the last day. So verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. It's an all-inclusive phrase. And here we have a universal negative. No one can. No one has the ability to come to me. So, how are we saved? By coming to the Son. All that the Father gives me will come to the Son. No one can come to the Son unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I'll raise him up on the last day. This is such a powerful drawing. In fact, it would be really right to translate the word draw, as we have it in English, as the word drag. He compels them. He makes sure they come. No one can come to me, which speaks of inability, a universal inability. No one can come. No one, not may come, that speaks of permission, but can come, that speaks of ability. No one has the ability to come to me, Jesus said, unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I'll raise him up on the last day. In the original language, there's very little gap between the him that is being drawn and the him that is raised up on the last day. It would read like this. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and him I'll raise up on the last day. That's literally how the word flow goes in the original. Praise the Lord for that. Let's go to John chapter 10 and verse 14. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Speaking of his sheep. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. What's all that about? Well, this was a Jewish context in first century Israel. These words were spoken. It wasn't called Israel at that time, but that's what's in view. I have other sheep that are not of this fold. So Jesus is saying, I have non-Jewish sheep. That's really the statement being made. Look at this. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice, so there'll be one flock, one shepherd. So, sheep are those who follow the shepherd, and not everyone is a Jewish sheep. Some are going to be Gentile sheep, and they're going to come. I must bring them also. They will not. There's a 50-50 chance. They will listen to my voice, so there'll be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. Moving on to verse 4, the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe." Again, he's addressing unbelievers just as he did in John chapter 6. Interesting, he speaks about election to them as well. "I told you, you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because..." Oh, pause. Let's stop. Jesus is now going to explain their unbelief as well. "You don't believe because..." Now let our ears prick up to hear the reason why they don't believe. "You do not believe because you are not among my sheep." That's the reason. "In contrast, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them..." Who's the them? My sheep. "I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." Isn't that so similar to what we've read in John 6? "My Father..." And here's that phrase again, "who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Here it's not talking about the Father and the Son being the same person. "I and the Father are one person." No, it's speaking of mission. There is a mission at work, and the Father and the Son are operational together in fulfilling the mission. They work together. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. They knew the implications. He was calling God his own Father. The Father's working. I am working. And they believed it was blasphemous for Jesus to be saying those exact words. Moving on to John chapter 17, where we have what is, I believe, rightly termed the high priestly prayer of Jesus. This should be very relevant to us as we're in the study of the book of Hebrews, and Hebrews chapters 8 through 10 is all about Jesus as high priest. The theme of the book is the high priestly ministry of Jesus. The key word in the book is better, but the theme is Jesus as high priest. And here we have what we call the high priestly prayer of Jesus. Before we launch into this, and I'm only going to highlight a number of things from the passage because there's so much in there, is I want to bring out the fact that there's this consistent message concerning the priestly ministry of the high priest. Let me explain that. In the Old Testament, we have many types and shadows which anticipate the perfect ministry and work of Christ when he would come. One of those types was the Israelite high priest who offered the sacrifice and interceded for the people of God. The high priest, as you'll remember, wore special garments which portrayed his function in the tabernacle or the temple. Those are described in Exodus 28 and Leviticus chapter 8. As you might imagine, the study of the high priest's garments is very, very rich and meaningful. But for brevity's sake, I just want to mention two of those garments he, the high priest, wore. Firstly, the ephod, which was a richly embroidered vest or apron with two onyx engraved gemstones on the shoulders, on which were engraved the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. You remember that? The 12 tribes of Israel were engraved. Secondly, the priestly breastplate. It was fastened to the ephod, which had the 12 gems, each engraved with the name of one of those tribes. A lot could be said about this, but what is clear is that the high priest, on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, he made intercession for the 12 tribes, the people of God. God's people didn't intercede for the Amalekites, the Jebusites, or any of the otherites. No, he interceded for the 12 tribes, the people of God, and offered the prescribed sacrifice on their behalf. The high priest interceded and brought sacrifice for the chosen people of God, Israel, not for the other nations around them. No intercession, no sacrifice was made for the Amalekites, the Philistines, the Amorites, none at all. Intercession and atonement was made for the people of God alone. Fast forward now to John chapter 17, and Jesus does in this prayer what the Old Testament priest would do on the Day of Atonement. And all the lights should begin to be coming on as we recognize this truth. Look at verse 1, John 17, verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Just a comment here. If Jesus wasn't God, it would be totally illegitimate for him to pray such a prayer. Think of any other person who could walk the planet, even if they were a prophet of God, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, any of them. Imagine Ezekiel as he was striding out into the people's court and was going to speak to people, and he would say these words, as I go, glorify me. No. He can't do that. Isaiah 42 verse 8 says, I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. No. Be totally wrong, totally illegitimate for even a prophet of God to say, glorify me. But because Jesus is not a creature, Jesus is God the Son, it's perfectly legitimate for him to say, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Moving on, verse 2. Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life. Oh, now we see that phrase again. To all whom you have given him. There is a people the Father has given to the Son, and Jesus is all about speaking about that group. And he says, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. So the Father has given him a group, and Jesus has authority to give eternal life to them, to all of them. And then he defines what eternal life is. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me. There it is again. Glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Amazing words. Verse 6, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me. There it is. Whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me. There it is again. And they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you've given me is from you. For I've given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you. And they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. Who is the them? All that the Father has given him. I'm praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me. There it is again. For they are yours. I'd like to quote Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones at this point, and he writes this in his commentary on John chapter 17. Many are guilty of misunderstanding the work of Jesus Christ. I have two points here. Does it come as a surprise to anybody that, according to this doctrine, it is no part of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ to make us God's people? Have we not always thought that that was his work, that he suffered for us and made us the people of God? But he did not. We were the people of God first, and it was God who gave us to him. If that comes as a surprise to us, it's because we read our Bible with prejudiced eyes, instead of looking at what it really says. Thine they were, and thou gavest them to me. That's a quote from the King James. Yours they were, and you gave them to me. Continuing on with the quote. My second point is equally important. This is that it is no part of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ to secure God's love for us. I'm very fond of our hymns, Martin Lloyd-Jones writes, but I always try to remember that they are not divinely inspired. Indeed, some of them are tragically wrong and misleading. So many of them give the impression that our Lord is having to plead with his Father on our behalf, that God, as it were, is opposed to us, that our Lord has to engage his love for us and secure it for us. This doctrine shows us that it is not a part of the purpose of the Lord Jesus Christ to do that. It is because God loved us that he ever gave us to Christ. Christ died for us, not to secure the love of God for us, but because God has marked out his people before the foundations of the world. He hands them to the Son and says, go and save them. They are mine. I leave them to you. Make them fit for me. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not himself to the world. Oh, how foolish we are, and what an injustice we do to the name of our God and to his glorious love and grace. How frequently, because we neglect this fundamental doctrine, do we go wrong in our doctrine of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. End of quote. Do you see the point being made? John 10, I must bring them also. These sheep were always sheep. There is no goat that becomes a sheep. Goats never become sheep. The sheep always come to Jesus Christ. All that the Father gives me, the sheep, will come to me. Do you understand that? Do you grasp that? They were always sheep. They may have been lost sheep, but they were sheep. They were always loved by the Father, and before time were given by the Father to the Son. And then in time, the Son goes on a mission to save them by living a perfect life and dying an atoning death on the cross and being raised from the dead. As we continue reading, I'm going to simply highlight something that is just amazing when you see it. Verse 9 of John 17, I'm praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. Let me emphasize the word they and them as we continue to read this. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you've given me. I have guarded them. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world, and for their sake I consecrate myself. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. If these words weren't in our Bibles, we would say, no, that's just reckless. That's, you can't say that. The Father loved them even as you, the Father, loved me, the Son. But that's what the Scripture says. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. Fathomless, profound. Do you realize we are one? Because this is a prayer that has been answered and is being answered. So many have the idea that we all have to be under the same roof, so to speak, to be one. No, that's often the words of the Roman Catholics who would say, look, we're under one roof. We're the one true church because we're under the one roof. Well, they're fighting amongst each other under that one roof. But this is a prayer that has been answered and is being answered because all Christians are one. All Christians are in unity. They may not be in the same denomination, but they're in the same church as God sees it. The invisible church, the church that only God sees. There's one church, there's one body. Many people have the idea that denominations are bad things. I don't agree with that. I agree with Mark Dever. He once said this, denominations are good, not bad, because they allow each church to follow Jesus according to conscience. I agree. Here's why I say this. I have instant fellowship with any true believer, no matter what the denomination is. I can find a Lutheran. I can find a Church of England man, a woman. I can find a Methodist. And if they truly have come to faith in Christ, we're one together. Presbyterian, Baptist, non-denominational. If they're Christians, we are one in Christ. We are unified. And Ephesians chapter 4 tells us this. Keep, maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. What's so important about that? What's so insightful about that statement? Well, I have a photocopier and I have to maintain it. It needs print cartridges often. It needs paper. It needs to be cleaned at various different times. It needs to be maintained. But the point is, I'm not maintaining it so that I get it and that I have it in my possession. No, it's because I have it in my possession that I can maintain it, right? I have the printer and I'm now maintaining it. So when the Lord says, maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, what does it imply? Very obviously, we have it. We have it. You have it, maintain it. You have unity, maintain it. Amen. I want to just let you bask in this. Do you realize this? God doesn't merely tolerate you. It was his plan. If you're a believer, a true believer, it was his plan all along to save you personally. Jesus came for you. Not just a mass of humanity, nameless, faceless mass. No, he came on a mission. Mission, save the elect. Save those the Father has given to him. And that meant living a perfect life, dying an atoning death, rising again from the dead. And God doesn't merely tolerate you, he's actually for you. He set his love on you in eternity past. And it's not that the Father loves you because the Son persuaded him to. No. It was the Father's desire to send the Son into the world to save you. And Jesus fulfilled the mission. The angel said to Joseph, you'll call his name Jesus, for he shall, he will save his people from their sins. I pray that this brief message is a blessing to you. It's a short devotion, really, on John 17, but I trust we'll understand more the love of God for us and by it, live in the truth of it. Romans 8 is so clear about our standing with God. Our standing with God is that God is not just tolerating us, but that he's for us. Because God is for us, it doesn't matter who's against us. Who can be against us? He who delivered Christ over for our sake. Do you remember that statement? After the golden chain of redemption of verses 28 through 30 of Romans chapter 8, we're asked a question. In fact, a series of questions. And in those questions, there really are rhetorical questions because the answers are obvious. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? God is for you, child of God. He who did not spare, talking of the Father, he who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who's the us? It's God's elect people, all the Father has given to him. How do I know I'm right here? Well, that's the context in the previous verses. It's also the next verse, the next statement. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's God's elect that's on display here in this passage. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Think about it. It is God who justifies. God is the one in the court, and he has justified the people of God by their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Who is to condemn? Answer, there isn't anyone to condemn. Christ Jesus is the one who died, much more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. There he is, that's our high priest. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Anything? Paul basically exhausts human language to show that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it's written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Loved us. For I'm sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us. Who's the us? The same us that's been in view all these verses. Those the Father has given to the Son in eternity past, who will in time come to the Son. Nothing whatsoever will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Child of God, God doesn't merely tolerate you. You are dearly and deeply loved. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our time together. Bless your people with this wonderful knowledge that we might know the heights and depths and breadth of the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. We ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen.